Page 95, we're going to be talking about the will of God. My disclaimer during these times for people listening to just the audio on sermon audio, this is done during the coronavirus pandemic of 2020. Therefore, what you hear our participants saying is all being done over a computer speaker. It is not live and interactive with people looking at each other face to face here, but we're still thankful that we can meet in such a manner, and technology allows us to do this when God's people couldn't necessarily do this during pandemics of the past. All right, the will of God. We're talking about God's will, what God can do and how he does it, what he wills to do. It's interesting that, and I'm going to start off with something that's not in the book here. It's interesting that when you run into certain times and certain seasons within history, that people come and ask questions about God, or they may verbalize their objections to who God might be or whether or not there is a God. And this is one of those seasons, as we well know. People ask, where's your God when all of this is going on? I've given an answer from the pulpit. Other people have given an answer from a lot of us have given answers to that question. But there are still people asking, and there's theologians are theologians, and at the end of the day, as R.C. Sproul says, we are all theologians because we all have some opinion of who God is. And Time Magazine, now, I know in our time in 2020, magazines are not what they used to be. Magazines used to be one of the primary means for communicating information, and I'm talking about paper magazines, and now we've got online magazines. But back 40 years ago, news magazines were a big deal. Time and Newsweek were the two big magazines. And Time Magazine is still out there on the internet. It nearly doesn't have the influence that it did back in 40 years ago when some of us could read Time Magazine in the paper form. But the online version recently addressed that. They had a well-known theologian, a British theologian, write an essay about the coronavirus. And his essay was entitled, Christianity offers no answers about the coronavirus. It's not supposed to. I look at that and I go, what? Well, you read his essay, and what he does in the essay is he calls upon the Psalms, where the psalmist, whoever the psalmist may be, is lamenting because the psalmist doesn't have the answers that he wants. Therefore, Christianity offers no answers about the coronavirus. That is not a very biblical conclusion to come to. Just because one laments does not mean that there are no answers. All we would have to do is go to the book of laments, and a primary book of laments, much more than the Psalms. We could go to Lamentations. You go to Lamentations and you read Lamentations and you read what Jeremiah is writing about why he is mourning. What is he mourning? He is mourning the fact that Jerusalem has been destroyed, and he's mourning the fact that his people have been hauled off to captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah gives us answers to these sort of questions. You read those, especially the first couple chapters, you read it. He does not blame the Babylonians. He does not assign responsibility for what happened to them to the Babylonians. He assigns responsibility first and foremost to God's people for their sin. And then he says, Lord, you did this to us. He says that God brought this destruction on God's people for their rebellion. And you look back and you go, well, how can God do that? Well, God had already told them back in Deuteronomy 28 with the covenant curses and covenant blessings, if you guys are rebellious, I am going to respond in this manner. They had hundreds of years of warnings from the time the Lord gave those instructions to Moses, which were written for us in Deuteronomy 28, until 586 or 587, depending upon your opinion. When Jerusalem fell and the city was destroyed and the people were taken into captivity, they had those hundreds and hundreds of years to respond well, and they didn't. And finally, the Lord's patience ran out, And the Lord inflicted the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 upon God's people. You look at then at a coronavirus, or let's say that we were in 2019 and we didn't even know there was such a thing as a coronavirus. I mentioned this before. When Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans back in the 2000s, we were at the Bible study in the prison, and yeah, it was bad. And one of the guys said, he said, God didn't want this to happen. And I stopped him and I said, wait a minute. What do you mean God did not want this to happen? Well, look at all the people that died. God didn't want that to happen. And I said something along the lines of, okay, if God didn't want this to happen, this means that the hurricane was outside the scope of what God oversees then, right? Oh, no. Oh, well, you just said that God didn't want it to happen, and it happened. Therefore, the conclusion that we must draw is that there are things that happen that God cannot prevent from happening. Well, I don't mean to say that. Then you start asking. See, some people have the mindset that God cannot have any involvement in any way, shape, or form with anything which is bad. But Scripture says the absolute opposite. Scripture says God is involved in everything, good or bad. You've got those passages that has calamity not come to a city unless the Lord has done it. You've got Amos 3:6 you have to deal with. You have to deal with Jeremiah's statement in Lamentations 3. You've got to deal with Isaiah 45:7 and passages which talk about God's involvement in that which we look at as bad and that which actually is bad. Nothing happens outside the will of God. Think about the consequences. Okay, people say that well, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine matters greatly here. Think about the consequences if there are things which are bad, which are outside the scope of God's control. Think about it. If it is God's will that something happen, but he does not have the authority to either keep it from happening or to make it happen, then why do we pray about some things? You've got a hurricane, okay? We pray that the hurricane doesn't do this or that. Or we pray that the pandemic doesn't do this or that. Or we pray for anything, this or that, either to happen or to not happen. But what if there's some force or influence, be it nature, be it in the spiritual realm, that is outside the scope of God's control? As Sproul said in one of his, if there's one maverick molecule outside the sovereignty of God, then what's to say that that one maverick molecule cannot end up keeping Jesus from coming back again? And you may say, well, that's ridiculous. No, it's not ridiculous. Because ideas have consequences. And if there's anything that is outside God's sovereign control that can somehow frustrate the will of God, if it is God's will that his son return and gather his people and judge the wicked and dwell with his people in and as the New Jerusalem forever in a restored Eden, and that the wicked be judged in the lake of fire forever, if there's anything that can keep that from happening, what is to say that that wouldn't be the case? So I think we have to be very careful here. I know people want to defend God. They don't want to impugn upon God's character in any way, shape, or form. However, we don't need to unbiblically defend God and his character. God has spoken about who he is and how he is involved with his creation. And he is involved in every single event in his creation. And even those things which are bad, even those things which are calamitous, his involvement in there is still a perfect, divine, holy, sinless involvement. And that's where we're going to go, hopefully, by the end of the study today. I want to try and wrap this up in this one session today. Because people have a lot of questions about the things that we're going to talk about what God's will is and what God not only can do, but what God does do. And I'm going to call again upon not just Grudem today, excuse me, but I'm going to call upon Greg Nichols as well, because Nichols goes to a lot more scripture here, I think, than Grudem does. And I am also going to take a different viewpoint than Grudem on something. And I'm even going to take a different viewpoint than John Piper on something. How's that? Okay. All right. The book here, though, gives a definition. He says, God's will is that attribute of God where he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of himself and all creation. Now, I get it. Greg Nichols has a definition which is about 100 words long, and I have looked at that definition since 2006. And I still wrestle with it. To me, God's will is this. Whatever God wants to do, he does. That's how I'm going to sum up God's will. I think Psalm 115:3 gives us a very good summation of the will of God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever our Lord desires to do, he does. If he does not desire to do something, it does not happen. And those things which are outside his character to will not happen either. That if it is in God cannot lie. So therefore, God cannot will that he tell a lie. He just does not have the ability to do that. So I think God's will is just his ability to do what he wants to, when he wants to, without any other influence. Nobody forces him to do anything. Nobody forces him to not do anything. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. Okay. All right. And Grudem says in his definition here, now we're going to go to Ephesians 1 at some point here. So if you have your Bibles, you might as well get ready and start going to Ephesians chapter 1. He says that scripture frequently indicates God's will as the final or ultimate reason for everything that happens. Paul refers to God as the one who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. And he says here that that phrase that is translated all things is used quite frequently by Paul. Paul uses that word and that phrase coming into English. He uses it in Ephesians 1:10. If you have the book says Ephesians 1:23, but the book is wrong. It's Ephesians 1:22. So Paul uses that same phrase about all things. Ephesians 1:10, Ephesions 1:22, Ephesians 3:9, Ephesians 4:10, Colossians 1:16. He uses it twice there. He uses it in Colossians 1:17. He uses it in Romans 11:36. He uses it twice in 1 Corinthians 8:6. He uses it twice in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. What he's trying to do is he's trying to say that this God's will encompasses everything. Everything. Everything which happens in nature, everything which happens within the human scope, everything which happens in the spiritual realm, everything that happens in people's minds. God controls everything. God is sovereign over everything. God wills that people do this and do that. God wills that nature do this, does this, and does that. And he then gets talking about creation. Let's think about creation. He cites Revelation 4:11. Grudem cites Revelation 4:11. We know John wrote Revelation. You, the Lord, created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God willed that creation occur, and it did, merely by an act of his will. We know because his will was such, he spoke and creation happened. And we see that the Bible talks about God's will being the source of creation. We see that, and Grudem says this, he says, governments, human governments, are coming about according to God's will. Romans 13, we've heard a sermon from Craig recently on that. And even those things associated with the death of Christ. That's a hard one for some people. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, he cites this. He says, as we've got an apostle preaching, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This implies that not simply the fact of Jesus' death, but all the detailed events connected with it were predestined by God's will to occur. And I've said it before, think about all of the decisions that people had to make in human history to get us to the point where the people and the events of the life of Christ and the crucifixion occurred. This is not all happening by random chance. Think about just from a probability standpoint, how many billions of decisions did people have to make since Genesis 3 in order for us to get to the point of the crucifixion of Christ? Why did people marry other certain people? Why were certain children born at certain times? Why were people made kings and other people serving kings? And why? Think about all of the decisions that people had to make through history to get us to the point where Christ was on that cross. This was not a matter of luck. That's what open theists want to tell us. They said that God got lucky with the crucifixion because it would be a violation of the will of man if God were to ordain or decree men do anything in their lives. Therefore, their choices are not free. Well, Scripture talks differently. This crucifixion was not a random occurrence. And even when you quote Scripture to people, there was a guy with whom I served in prison ministry. We had one of these Facebook discussions 10, 15 years ago. I don't know when it was. And you mentioned this because you talk about God being sovereign. And then all I did was quote what Isaiah 53 said about the suffering servant being smitten by God. Guess what? That resulted in an unfriending, because all I did was quote Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant being smitten by God. The guy's beef really is not with me. The guy's beef is with Scripture. See, that's where I talk about people want to defend God when God doesn't need defending. We don't have to defend God concerning Isaiah 53. God hasn't done anything wrong in smiting his son. You've got theologians out there saying, well, that's a form of divine child abuse. No, we have to always remember God is not on trial here. God doesn't answer to us. We can't look at God and say, God, you have messed up. God, you have sinned. God, that is just wrong. Well, let me rephrase it. People say that all the time. That's what some of our objectors will tell us now in the midst of what's going on. That your God should be doing this and should be doing that. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And we have to understand that God is not asleep at the wheel. Whatever God desires to happen will happen. That's not something that should trouble us. That is something that should assure us. We know that God has said he will preserve his people because it's part of his will. We know that God has said his son will return one day in power and glory. That should assure us. We know that he will exact divine vengeance upon those who deserve it. Now, I know that everybody deserves it. But those of us who have bowed our knee to faith in Jesus Christ, and we don't wear the same clothes that we wore before. You know, we're like Joshua in Zechariah 3, where Satan's accusing. And Satan's absolutely right. We don't have anything that gives us merit before God. But Joshua's got new clothes. So do we. When the Lord looks at his people, he sees them clothed in the righteousness of his son. And because of that, we can have assurance that his promises will come true, that he will take care of the rebels one day, because it's part of his will. All right. Anything else there? Anybody want to say anything before I move on here? Okay. In the book, Grudem does something And I know theologians do it, and what they do is they try and divide God's will into more than one will. And I get what they're trying to do. And you can apply all of the terms you want to it. I remember the first time I saw a Piper write on this, and the essay, I think this is back in the 2000s, and the essay is entitled, The Two Wills of God. Sorry about this. And I said, okay, I get it. Well, the problem is in the last 10 years, this is just Jeff talking. I don't see scripture saying God has more than one will. I just see scripture saying God has a will and it will be done. And I see their point, because what they do is they want to make an absolute distinction between his will, which is this over here, and then he's got another will, which is that over there. Grudem in the book calls it God's secret will and God's revealed will. I understand that. You can also talk about God's will of decree or God's will of precept. Now, what do we mean here? I think that when we look at something like Deuteronomy 29:29, I've said this before, but this is a very essential verse to what we're going to with the discussion today. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. There are things which have been revealed to us. Okay, what has God revealed to us? He has revealed to us, for instance, what we are supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're supposed to love our neighbors ourselves. What else? Okay, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We see other passages where we have these charges given to God's people. Yes, that is what he has revealed to us. Has he revealed to us, though, who is going to be saved? He has not revealed to us who is going to be saved. Has he revealed to us when the next pandemic is going to hit? He hasn't. Has he revealed to us when his son Jesus will return? He has not, regardless of what all the date setters say. There are certain things that, yeah, I understand. He has not told us. But there are certain things which he has told us. But does that mean that God has two wills? I don't see scripture saying that. I think the categories that these guys use are helpful to some degree, but I am very, very cautious to say that God has two wills. I just don't see scripture saying he has two wills. His will is complex. His will is somewhat mysterious. I just don't see scripture saying that God has more than one will. So what do we mean about this? That, for instance, he says here, God's revealed will usually contains his commands or precepts for our moral conduct. God's revealed will is also sometimes called God's will of precept or God's will of command. This revealed will of God is God's declared will concerning what we should do or what God commands us to do. On the other hand, God's secret will usually includes his hidden decrees by which he governs the universe and determines everything that will happen. He does not ordinarily reveal these decrees to us except in prophecies of the future, so these purposes or plans really are God's secret will. We do not find out what God has secretly purposed until events actually happen. Because the secret will of God has to do with his decreeing of events in the world, this aspect of God's will is sometimes called God's will of decree. I want to look at, and I know I told you to go to Ephesians 1, and Grudem doesn't cite this, but I want to go to a passage in the Old Testament which gives us, I think, an example of this. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. To set up Isaiah chapter 10, we'd really have to go to the last two-thirds of Isaiah chapter 9. Israel, once again, is being rebellious. However, those nations which opposed Israel. It was sinful for them to oppose God's people. It was sinful for them to attack God's people. But you will notice in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and it will fall on Israel. What's going to happen? We can jump ahead to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Now remember, we've got what God has told people. We've got those passages about, we got that passage in that says, don't touch God's anointed. Well, yeah, God's people are God's anointed. You always saw that when the enemies of God came against Israel, things did not go well for them at the end of the day. But what we've got here is we have Israel in sin once again. God desires to chasten Israel. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by what we see in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Look at what it says. It says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. What has he just done? He has pronounced a judgment against Assyria. How's that going to work out? He's going to tell us right now. Verse 6. Against a godless nation I send him. Let's stop here. What is the godless nation? He is calling his own people a godless nation, the nation of Israel. Okay, Jacob, going back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. So, against a godless nation, against my people, I send him, Assyria. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. Against my people, I command Assyria to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. All right, verses 5 and 6. He's going to pronounce judgment on Assyria. He says Assyria is going to be the rod of his own anger. He is going to use Assyria to inflict judgment, his divine wrath, temporal wrath here, in a sense, against Israel. Verse 7, but he, Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. All right, so we've got here what he, and we're going to get to this, to the king of Assyria here, he doesn't intend to be the rod of God, the rod of God's anger. He wants to conquer Israel like he's conquered other nations. It's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations. For he, verse 8, says, are not my commanders all kings? And you've got other military battles here that he has fought and won. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Again, you've got the king speaking here. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? All right. He's already had victory up north, Samaria. Now the king of Assyria plans to move south to Jerusalem. But verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant king, arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. End quote. Isaiah writes now, shall the axe boast over him who hews it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. What is our rhetorical question going here? Where's this going? Shall the axe boast? What is the axe? The axe is the king of Assyria. or the saw magnify itself, imagery for the king of Assyria. Shall he boast about what he does rather than knowing that there's something else going on behind the scenes here? Therefore, verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that his children can write them down. You can read elsewhere what happened when the king of Assyria went against Jerusalem. We can read elsewhere that 185,000 Assyrians died. We can read elsewhere that the king of Assyria did not reign too long after this. All right. We've got what God commands people to do or to not do. Who is responsible here? The king of Assyria or the Lord for what happened? Both. The king of Assyria sinned here by desiring to attack God's people. Why? Because it is a wicked desire of his heart. But we also see here, this gets into the secret part, if you want to say God's will of decree, if you're going to categorize it like that. That element or that aspect of God's will, which is going on behind the scenes out there in the domain of the spiritual that we don't see. God drove the king of Assyria to punish Israel, and then he punishes the king of Assyria for going and punishing Israel. What's the natural objection that people have to that? That's not fair. The scripture doesn't try and defend God at all. The scripture just states what happened here. The scripture says, the scripture doesn't say, well, we have to apologize here. This is not something that God was really behind this. No, we see here that God desired to use Assyria as the wrath of his anger. Assyria's going after Israel was sinful, and God held Assyria responsible for their sinful act. That was all part of God's will. You can try and divide it up into will of precept and will of decree if you want, and that's fine. But this all happened as the will of God. You can look at other passages, and we may get to the census today that David took as well. But before I move on here, do you have any questions or comments on this? Okay. All right. We've got that, what Grudem and others would want to categorize as God's revealed will. Matthew 6:10, what we know as the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does God's will happen? Let me ask you this. Does God's will always, is this prayer always answered if we're going to pray this? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Is this always answered with a yes?
I say yes.
Okay, Janice says yes. Okay, you have to explain your answer, Janice.
Well, I guess recently I was reading in Romans 9, and it sounds a little disconnected, but the statement was made, who can resist his will? And so I guess that was the first thing that came to mind, is that his will will always prevail.
And then his will could be answered with a no as well, right? A yes and a no.
All right, I'm going to play the the devil's advocate a little bit here. Is it God's will that his people not sin?
Yes.
All right. Okay, you just told me that it's God's will that his people not sin. Do God's people sin?
I guess desire is the word, not will.
Okay. What's the difference between his desire and his will?
There's no difference. Oh, yeah. Confusing. I'll mute myself.
Well, I don't want to scare people off. But it's a valid, I think it's a valid question though. Okay. We've got that statement in scripture. This is God's will, your sanctification. All right. Well, we know that scripture talks about sanctification in three senses, but I think what they're talking about is the present tense of sanctification during the life of the Christian. Yeah, it is God's, if God is working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, he is working in us so that we would not sin. Would that be a fair statement?
Yeah.
I think it is. But we still do. Therefore, the question is his will done on earth as it is in heaven? Is his will done on earth right now in his people perfectly?
Well, then the answer is no, right? Because people still sin.
He still uses our sin for his glory. And,
but we're not muted. We're thinking out loud. he uses our sin for his glory.
And to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Well, it is a hard question. Let's be honest. It is a hard question. That God desires that his people not sin, right? Because he has equipped his people to not sin by indwelling them with his spirit.
Right.
However, his people still do sin, right? Okay. I'm going to say, now this, somebody may say this is a cop-out. I'm going to say there's a level of mystery there. It is his desire that his people not sin. I think that what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the spirit. That is his will for us, our sanctification, that he is in us working and willing for his good pleasure. But somehow his will is not, even as he tells us and commands us and empowers us to not sin, somehow it is also in his will right now that we are not yet sinless. Is there mystery there? I would say yes. Okay. We've got it's hard. Okay, that is hard. And I guess where I run into problems when theologians want to make an absolute distinction between what God has told us and what God has decreed. Well, let's say that we've got Isaiah 10. The king of Assyria was not supposed to go against Israel because it was a sinful action. Well, is the king of Assyria then violating the will of God by going, or is the king of Assyria fulfilling God's will by going? Okay, is he violating the precept, thou shalt not touch God's anointed, at the same time he's fulfilling a decree to go after God's anointed? See, I think you have to be careful in trying to draw an absolute wedge between those two things. I know people are trying to be helpful with us and say that God has this will of precept and he has a separate will of decree, and trying to talk about permission and allowing things to happen. But let's be honest that, okay, God permitted the coronavirus to happen. Well, does that mean the coronavirus came up to the gates of heaven, God not knowing it was coming, and God saying, okay, I'll let the coronavirus happen. Well, but he still had to make an active choice to let the coronavirus happen. He still has to make an active decision for the king of Assyria to go against Israel. So this whole issue of trying to, again, you know, drive that wedge between what God commands and what God actually decrees happen in time and space, I think it can be troublesome at one level. Let me move on to another scripture, and I know we're going to get to Ephesians 1 eventually here. Okay. James 4, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. You know, we make our plans. I was in a meeting at work a couple of years ago in our Christian medical practice, and we were talking, management was talking about 5- and 10-year plans. Okay, that's great. Businesses have 5- and 10-year plans. I brought up James 4:15. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Okay, we can't say that we're just going to go into a city tomorrow. We're gonna stroll up to Austin and make money tomorrow. We will only do that if the Lord wills it. But we don't know what the Lord has in our lives, do we? Okay, it is the will of a couple people on the screen right now to move far away to a different part of the country, correct? If it is the Lord's will that it not happen, are those two people going to move to that other part of the country? No, they're not. Even though that may be in their own personal will, even though it may not be a sinful move, it may be a righteous move, it may be a good thing, but if the Lord has in his plan that these two people and their children are not going to move to another part of the country, are you going to move to another part of the country if the Lord's secret, quote, will right now says you're not going to move? No, you're not going to move. Okay. But what we do is we live here. I think where we have to go with this is we live in the realm of what God has told us. I know people try and figure out that which God has not told us, that he does have a will. He does have a will that his son return on a day in power and glory. But men all the time try and figure out when it is. When scripture says, no, nobody knows, no mere human is going to know, and don't try and figure it out. You know, what, and just thinking about the consequences of this, if we say, we know Jesus is going to return on June 6th, 2020, what's going to happen? That's going to affect how people live their lives. That's what Paul's writing about in his letter to the Thessalonians, because you had people who were convinced that the Lord was going to return very, very imminently, very, very soon. Okay. You quit your job. Okay. You don't work. Well, that's, you know, some of that is behind his command. He who does not work shall not eat. We're supposed to continue living our lives until he comes back, and don't stop doing what we're supposed to doing just because we've determined that Jesus is going to come back on June 6, 2020. His will has said that there is a day, but his will has also said we are to live our lives in a certain manner until then. All right. Anybody have anything to add to that before I move on?
You had one message from Zach in the chat.
Okay. He has a will for all men to be saved, yet not all are saved. Who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy. You have that issue. There's a tension there, I think. And because we know that not all people are going to be saved, and Jesus did not come to save every single person without exception. John 6 says, every person who is given to the Son will be saved. That's the will of God, because Jesus says, this is the will of my Father in that passage. Now, how does that work with those more universalistic passages? Okay, you've got that. Now, I could take issue with 2 Peter 3:9 because I know somebody's going to go there, but, and I could take issue with John 12:32. Okay, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We could discuss those all day long. But we've got this issue of God's will, and in the book, and both of these books, in Wayne Grudem's book and in Greg Nicholls' book, they both go to Ezekiel 33:11, and I hope to go there before we get done today. But I'm going to maintain that we can never go to Ezekiel 33:11 without going to Deuteronomy 28:63, and will somebody remind me to go there before we get done today? Okay. But I just want to talk about the will of God here first in more broad terms. Greg Nicholls calls God's will his omnivolence. That's omni and volence, if you want to break the word up. His all willing. And our word that we talk about when we talk about somebody's will, when we talk about that, the Latin there would be voluntas. Now I want you to think about this. Okay, we've got all these Latin scholars here since we've got all these homeschoolers on the call, right? All right. V-O-L-U-N-T-A-S. Somebody tell me what English word that sounds like. V-O-L-U-N-T-A-S. Voluntas.
Voluntary.
Voluntary. All right. Thank you, Daniel. Voluntary, or to use another form of that, volunteer. What does that mean? When you volunteer, you are doing something because you have decided to do it. The sense is that you have removed compulsion from it or outside influence. You are doing something because you have chosen to do it as an act of your will, or you're making a volitional choice. You are deciding to do something. And that's the way God's will is. God does what he does because he has decided to do it. Nicholls in his book just calls this God's sovereignty. Whatever God desires to do, God can do. God cannot do everything, as we've talked before. God cannot do those things which are outside his character or his essence. God cannot lie. God cannot swear by a name greater than himself. God cannot change. God cannot decide to not be God. He can't make that decision. So when we talk about God's will, we talk about God's sovereignty. And I just can't assume that everyone knows what sovereignty is, because I gave a sermon once in a prison, mentioned God's sovereignty multiple times, and I had a female come up to me afterwards in the women's prison and say, you kept using that word. And what was that word? It's a big word. Well, it turns out, and she didn't know what sovereign meant. Okay, what is sovereign? Sovereign means having all authority, having all power. That when a king has all power to do everything that he wants to within his nation, he is sovereign. If Vladimir Putin has all power in Russia, when he wants something to happen, if he snaps his fingers and says, this will happen in Russia, or this will not happen in Russia, does his will get carried out? Well, maybe, maybe not. We don't like human authorities to have sovereignty over us. We really don't. We want to have input into our lives. We as Americans, the whole concept of a sovereign grates upon us. It's in our American blood that we don't want any politician or anybody telling us what we have to do or what we can't do without us voting on it or having input on it or having a focus group or however you want to put it. God doesn't work like that. God rules his creation without input from men or without input from angels. And his will is completely autonomous. God's will is completely free from anything external. Nothing outside God can force God to do what he does not want to do. You could say, You could say, and I'll get to Steve's question here in the chat in a minute. You could say, for instance, with the example of Job, what happens with Job? There's this heavenly encounter between the Lord and the devil. And we know that the devil has an objection, and the Lord brings up a man and says, okay, you can do this. Now, did the devil force God to do that? No. The devil did not force God to do that. God chose to do that. God could have said, get thee behind me, Satan, and dismiss the whole thing out of hand. But God had a bigger purpose in granting, in one sense, Satan's petition. Well, the thing is, why? Because God had a bigger, better, good purpose for his plan of redemption in all of this. That when you look at Job, nothing happened there outside the sovereignty of God. How far could Satan go? Satan could only go so far as God's will said he could go. And at the end of the day, you get through chapter 37 with all of these questions, with all of these statements made by Job's three friends, then the fourth friend for the last few chapters of that discourse. And we see how God responds to the one who wants to question his will. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He is saying, you don't have any basis to question me. And that's where the answer really lies. When we go and quote Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That is a one-sentence summation of God's response to Job in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. The question in the chat says, in God dealing with Moses and Israel when he told them, get away from them so I can destroy them and make a nation from you. And Moses prayed for them and God relented. Was God's will changed? I'm hitting the wrong button here. Or did God know what he was going to do and use the prayer of Moses to bring it about? Yeah, that goes back to what we've talked about before, that when we want to cite something like this, which is going to back this up, we can go to Jeremiah 18, and Jeremiah 18 has that passage, and I'm not going to go there again, but Jeremiah 18 talks about when God has pronounced judgment against a nation, and the nation repents, God will grant the repentance. Or if God has chosen to bless a nation and a nation chooses to rebel, God will then remove the blessing and inflict vengeance upon it. So whether it is praying or whether it is preaching, our other classic example is Jonah. Say what you want to about Jonah, but eventually he preached, in 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed. That's the word from the Lord. Was Nineveh destroyed? No, Nineveh was not destroyed because the people repented. Does that mean that God's will was not satisfied? No, it was God's will that the judgment be pronounced, that preaching happen, and it was his will that people repent. From a human perspective, it appears as though that God's will was not fulfilled, or with regard to the example of Moses. Okay, get away, I'm going to destroy them. Well, they weren't destroyed. Does that mean that the will of God was not fulfilled? No, it was God's will that that statement be made to drive Moses to pray. God responds in time and space to Moses' prayer. So God's will was fulfilled. And is there a level of mystery there? Yes. But it is not, it's only mysterious. It's only mysterious to us as creatures. It is not mysterious at all to God. All right. Anything else anyone wants to say or question about that right now? Okay. In the book here, we talk about God's will. And Greg Nichols quotes Herman Hoeksema in this book. He says about God, his is the only sovereignty, and there is no sovereignty anywhere, but it is derived from his lordship. His is the sole prerogative to establish the law for all the universe, to judge the creature and to execute his will, There is no criterion above or next to God whereby he can be measured and judged, to which he must conform himself. There is no law to which he is subject, no tribunal to which he is responsible. He alone is the standard for all law and righteousness. He is the sole high one. Scripture presents God's will with five major word groups, and those five major word groups encompass these words: God's will, God's pleasure, God's purpose, God's choosing, and God's ordaining. When we talk about his pleasure, or his will, or God's purpose, let's go to Ephesians 1 then, and maybe we can get some help here on Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. We will start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according, here we go, to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You look at that passage. What do we have? We've got God being said to do some things. First off, verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ. With what? Every spiritual blessing. But how? Why? Verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God did something. God's will, and God's will is eternal. It is not as if God made a choice that did not exist in his mind at some point in eternity past. We, the chosen, have always been chosen. He chose us. It looks to us like there was a point where we were not chosen and then we were chosen. But God doesn't acquire such knowledge or make such decisions, okay, in eternity past. The chosen have always been chosen. But what did he choose us? What did he choose the elect for? He chose them that they should be holy and blameless. How did he predestine the elect before the foundation of the world? The basis for it was love. The last two words in your ESV in verse 4. In love, he predestined us. For what? Adoption. To be brought into his family as sons through Jesus Christ. We were predestined according to the purpose of his will. It was his will for the elect to be adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, to be removed from the domain of darkness, to be removed from the family of Satan, and to be brought in as sons of God in the family of faith through faith in Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Think about it. If the purpose of his will here is not satisfied, how much hope does any Christian have? Think about it. If the purpose of God and predestining people for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ can somehow be frustrated by some external factor outside God, be it in the spiritual realm or the physical realm, where's your hope? You really don't have any at the end of the day. But this happened according to the purpose of his will. We see here that God has will and purpose behind his will. God's choices are not arbitrary. They are not random. They are intentional. It is not as if God flipped a celestial coin in eternity past and said, I'm going to choose so-and-so and I'm not going to choose so-and-so. No, he has always loved a people, and those people are the ones which are chosen. And they've been chosen according to a purpose. There's a reason. It is not random. We continue. According to the purpose of his will, the end of verse 5, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And English doesn't do us a favor here, because in Greek, this is all one sentence. If we saw a sentence from verse 3 through verse 14 in English, which was all one sentence, we'd freak out. But in the original, this is all one sentence. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Okay. What does that tell us? That tells us that in times past, God's will was mysterious. But it now also tells us that this element of God's will, anyway, has been revealed to us. Why or how? Again, we've got this word, according to his purpose. There's reason why things happen. God is not letting the universe spin out there randomly. And he is not letting the decisions of men and women be out there randomly either. Everything happens according to his purpose. Everything happens according to his purpose. And his purpose, he says, he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Where else do we see that phrase, fullness of time, about the coming of Christ? Let me ask you that question. That's not the only time Paul uses that phrase. Galatians chapter 4. Okay. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Okay. When the fullness of time, at the right time, at the hour that he had appointed in all eternity, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. This goes to another issue. The will of God and the incarnation. Did God get lucky with the incarnation? No, God did not get lucky with the incarnation. God had decreed that this happened. This is, and you say, yeah, I get it. But this goes to one of the basic fundamental truths that Roman Catholicism wants to teach. They want to teach that one of the reasons that Mary is to be so exalted is because Mary was presented with a proposal by the angel. And Mary could have said, uh-uh, not me. Find some other young Palestinian woman. Find some other young girl of Israel here. But because, they say, Mary consented, therefore, Mary is to be highly exalted because she was so wise and did the right thing in helping God fulfill his plan. Scripture doesn't talk like that. Scripture, when you read it, says Mary was chosen. Mary was not given a choice to volunteer. Mary was told, you are the chosen vessel. It's not a matter of, did God get lucky here with Mary? No. God didn't get lucky with Mary. Mary was chosen as the human agent through which Christ would come into the world as the incarnate Son of God. And it is not as if Mary could have said no and the angel would have had to gone up and down the streets trying to find somebody else. The purpose of his will in the fullness of time was that the Christ would come and that young Jewish woman living in Palestine would be the human agent through which God would send his son into the world. And she wasn't given the opportunity to volunteer or not volunteer. She was told. She didn't volunteer, to use the military term, she didn't volunteer, she was drafted. But this goes to another issue. This goes to another issue. And what is that issue? This goes to whose will is sovereign in events that happen in human history? Is man's will sovereign or is God's will sovereign? Whose will is truly free? How many persons or how many beings in all of creation have a truly free will? Who have total domain and control over what they do and what they say and how they act and everything that happens in time and space. There is only one being who has that will, and that is God Almighty. God's will always happens. What God chooses to do will happen. I'm looking at the screen, seeing who's on here. I see Clint. Clint cannot decide to do certain things. Clint's will is not free to do certain things. Clint cannot just merely decide today that I'm going to be able to run the 100-yard dash in 6 seconds. Okay? Clint cannot decide to be 18 years old anymore. He can't do that. There are certain things that are beyond his scope of his will. God, whatever he wills, will happen. So it was with Mary. God's will was that that girl be the vessel through which Christ would enter the world. And it was not, again, as if she was the arbiter or she was the final determinant as to whether or not she would be that vessel. But that's what Catholicism tells us. And that's why she is so highly exalted, because she assented to God's request and did that which brought the Messiah into the world. But that's not how Scripture talks. Scripture tells us that Mary was drafted. Mary did not volunteer. Okay. So, in the fullness of time, verse 10, that's the plan, as a plan for the fullness of time. God's will was that in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, the Christ would come. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is the active party here. He is expressing to us in these verses what his will is and what his purpose is. How many things does God work according to the counsel of his will? All things. I gave you a bunch of verses earlier where the Lord talked, where we got the scripture talking about, as Paul especially writes, that phrase, all things. Paul's writing to a church in Ephesus here. He says, we have obtained inheritance. Already. Okay, past tense. We've got it right now, but we got it when we believe. We've obtained an inheritance. How? Well, we've been predestined. You look at Romans 8. You've got that golden chain of salvation, verses 29 and 30. Those are all past tense, aren't they, in that? You've got foreknowledge. Okay, they were foreknown. They were called. They were predestined. They were justified. They were glorified. That's called a prophetic purpose. Prophetic perfect. It's as if it has already happened. Past tense, even though there are people yet to be saved. Because it's an assurance that God's will concerning the elect will happen. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who does God consult concerning his will? He doesn't consult anyone outside of himself. So, my point here is, in this passage, in these 12 verses, verses 3 through 14, we can see multiple times Paul writes about what God's will is and that God's will concerning his people is going to happen perfectly. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, not according to the counsel of men, not according to the counsel of Mary, not according to the counsel of those who consider themselves apostles and prophets today on TV. He works all things according to the counsel of his will and his will alone. Comments or questions on that? None? Well, let's look at a couple other passages here concerning this. I mentioned passages which give us a tension. Let's go to the census. This presents us an interesting challenge about what God tells people to do and what actually happens. We're going to be in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. First, we go to 2 Samuel 24. All right. 2 Samuel 24. We can see once again, just by the first verse, that the Lord has reason to be angry again with Israel. Okay. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Paragraph break. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Okay. Verse 1 says what? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Verse 10 tells us that the numbering of the people was sinful to David, and David confesses his sin. Does that mean that the Lord caused David to sin? Don't answer the question yet, because we're not done. Okay. It appears clear here. Now, we really never get a really good answer as to what is, a definitive answer as to what is sinful about the census. I know that we can speculate in saying that, well, David was going to put his confidence in the number of people he had. Could that be the reason? Yes. However, now we go to 1 Chronicles 21. We have the another account of the same event. It appears clear from 2 Samuel 24 that God's will for David, as far as David knew, was to not take the census, because David acknowledges that it was sinful. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go and number. Okay, I won't read this again. Verse 7. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. Now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. 2 Samuel 24 says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David. 1 Chronicles 21 says Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Who's responsible for the census? David, Satan, or the Lord? I'll get to your question, Mary, in a minute. Who's responsible for the census? David, Satan, or the Lord?
I say David.
Okay. Okay.
Jeff.
Is that Alex?
I say all. Yeah, it's Alex.
Okay, well, let me stop here. Billy says David. Alex says all. Is Billy correct or is Alex correct? Or are they both correct?
I would have to go with all.
Okay, Evan's going to go with all. Now, let me ask you this, Billy. Is Satan responsible in any way, shape, or form for the census?
Yeah, he's responsible for his part in it, in tempting David.
Right.
That's what I mean by David. David's responsible for what David did, and Satan's responsible for what Satan did, and God is in charge of it all.
Okay.
All three.
Well, that's where we have to go with this, is that yes, okay, is David responsible for the census? Clearly, yes, and why do we know that? Because David confesses his sin. I have sinned. It says that in both the passages. So yes, morally, who is responsible? David is morally responsible. Now, let me ask you this. Does Satan bear any moral responsibility for inciting David to take the census?
I mean, I think it's the same with Job. There was some responsibility on Satan's part there, and going after Job. God let him. God let Satan do the same thing here with David. He let him rise up and put the thoughts into David's mind, but yet David was still real in it. He was still held accountable for it.
Right. That's and I think Job is a reasonable parallel here, because we can say what we want to about what happened to Job, but when we've got the account of all of the afflictions at first, okay, the people dying, the Job's family dying, his livestock being killed, fire coming down from heaven, we've got the Chaldeans coming in and ravaging the place, and you can say what you want to about it, but Job himself, does he not say that that was evil? Shall we accept good and not evil from the Lord? Okay, as his wife is telling him, Job, curse God and die. Yeah. Is it God's will that ultimately people not sin? Yes. But there's a level at which God can cause these things as part of his will, and he does it without sinning. That's where we have to go, because I read a study in a Bible software program about the First Chronicles 21 account of David's census. And they said in that study, get this. Now, let me ask you this. Does the Lord tempt anybody? What does Scripture say about that? Does the Lord tempt anybody?
No.
No. Okay, Scripture says the Lord does not tempt. This study online said this about, if you're 1 Chronicles 21, then Satan stood against Israel and cited David to number Israel. This study said that every translation of the Bible is wrong here, because they say that the word which is translated Satan there should mean God. Well, what's the problem there? The problem then becomes there is no demonic involvement in in David's sin. If that is correct, then God stood against Israel and incited David. And 2 Samuel 24 says the same exact thing. We don't have and that study said that God was the one who tempted David. Well, God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. God is not the tempter. The devil is the tempter. We have to be careful in how we want to interpret our Bibles. Okay, you've got three parties in the census. You've got God, you have Satan, and you have David. What David did was sinful. What Satan did was sinful. God was behind it all, and God can be behind it all without sin. Is there mystery there? Sure. But that's the way the Bible speaks, and we don't have to apologize for the way the Bible speaks about what God's will may be in certain things. So when you get into Job, you get into the census, you get into the destruction of Jerusalem, God's ultimate will always happen. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, that ought to provide God's people comfort. Not just when pandemics happen, not just when tsunamis happen, but all the time. It may be, we may forget about it when times are good, or we may not pay as much attention to it when times are good, but the fact that God does work all things according to the counsel of his will ought to bring God's people comfort. And just because one nation is experiencing prosperity does not necessarily mean that all nations are experiencing prosperity. The challenge for us as Americans is to not look at the Bible only through an American lens. We have a world to deal with here. And maybe things are going this way in America, but maybe they're not going that way in other nations where God's people are. So our challenge is to read the Bible through a Christian lens, through a Spirit-led lens, and not through the lens of an American. Okay. I have a question here in the chat. Does God choose the ones who will obey his will? God's chosen ones will obey his will. Now, I get that we always have to say nothing happens outside the counsel of his will. But those who obey God's commands ultimately are those who are chosen, but their being chosen is not based upon what they will do in the future. God's having chosen them is what will result in those people obeying his will, obeying his precepts, being the people who follow the counsel of God, being the people who are striving to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, being the people who are trying to love their neighbor as themselves, being the people who are trying to obey the law of Christ, doing what God has told people to do, having been delivered from the realm of slavery to sin and been removed from that realm and now having been transferred to the domain of righteousness. Okay. All right. And Clint cited Proverbs 21 about the king's heart being turned like a stream of water. Okay. Any other questions or comments on that? I want us to be people who have confidence that God is in control. I want us to be people who, even as we struggle with life in this world, okay, that you may have stuff going on in your life with yourself or your family or your job or whatever. Even as we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against things which are spiritual and not physical. They may be manifested as things which are physical. We know that we still have to deal with the physical. We have to deal with the emotional. But I want God's people to be people who can be assured that it's all going to be okay at the end of the day. That if we live by faith, every promise we see in the Bible that is ascribed to God's people is going to come true. We may get there through great trial and we may get there through great tribulation, or somebody may live a nice American life where they have no tribulation at all. But at the end of the day, God's promises are going to come true, regardless of how we may see things out there spinning out of control Again, we live our lives, I think, sometimes with tunnel vision. We're just looking at things through an American lens in 2020 or through the lens of a female or through the lens of a male or through the lens of whatever our background may be. But we got to try and take that. We don't want to be like that horse with the blinders on and not seeing anything to the side. The biblical way to try and look at it is a much bigger picture. And I want us to be people who have assurance that God's will for God's people will be fulfilled without fail. It doesn't matter, again, what tribulation you may have in your life. Whatever's going on in your life, you may not have had the plan for it 10 years ago. I think that you get older, you can vouch for that. Okay. We've had things happen in our life that we didn't sign up for when we got married in 1982. That when the Lord saved me in 1982, I didn't have that on my agenda. But even in the midst of all those things that may have happened, which caused anguish and torment and tears over the last 38 years, it's all going to be okay. Because God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Because his will be done. Who can stay his hand? Nobody. Nothing is going to prevent our Lord Jesus Christ from coming back and gathering his people to himself on that great and final day. Nothing is going to prevent him from coming back and judging the rebels. Nothing is going to prevent the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Nothing is going to prevent what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 from happening, because our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. I'll get to Zach's comment in just a second, but anything on that before I move on here? Okay, New American Standard. Zach's reading the New American Standard, 2 Samuel passage. Looks like the anger of the Lord. Where's my New American Standard? Give me a minute here. New American Standard, Zach. Okay, it's not there. It's not there. It's there. Okay, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. All right, New American Standard, 2 Samuel 24, says this, and I got to have my ESV open at the same time here, so we've got our comparison. If you want to know if there's any difference here, any inherent difference. Okay. Now, okay, my version of the New American Standard says, now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. I guess you're talking about verse 1, but I need to get back to the screen so I can see your chat here, Zach. ESV says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Okay.
There's this driving in there.
All right. Daniel says also the King James. Are you guys talking about verse 1?
Yeah, I think maybe the emphasis is on the anger of the Lord. And then a couple of words later, it says it. It incited David in the NAS, whereas the ESV says he incited David. So I think that's the difference.
Okay. Well, yeah, the question here said, 2 Samuel looks like the anger of the Lord, not simply the Lord, is what incited David. Okay. Yeah, if you're going to go to the it there, let's face it, at the end of the day, is there any inherent difference? I don't think it causes any difference in how the passage is going to be interpreted, whether you're saying it's the Lord's anger that incited David or the Lord himself which incited David. Is not the Lord's anger an outward expression of who he is? I don't think you want to try and make a distinction there. So as far as for interpretive purposes, I don't think for interpretive purposes we want to make any great interpretive differences between the New American Standard and the ESV there. Okay. All right. Now, the application here with how we wrestle against what God commands people to do. God commands people, do this, don't do that. But we know that in reality, people do the opposite, right? So how do we work that out? I'm going to read quite a bit here from what Nichols has to say, because Nichols wants to address this fact, and he calls it the seeming contradiction associated with God's supreme will. Now I haven't read much of what he has, but he's got 30 or 40 pages on God's will here. It's very valuable, but it's way beyond the scope of trying to do something like this, in this setting. Okay. What about God's will? God's sovereign will over everything. This goes back to God's sovereign will over that which man says is calamitous, like pandemics or hurricanes. Or tsunamis. I know that when the tsunami hit in the Indian Ocean, where was God when that happened? Okay, you know, the number of deaths from the tsunami were in the six figures. Where was God when that happened? What was that in God's will? What's our biblical response to that? Yes. Yeah, yes. Where was God? Well, he was in the same place that he was the day before the tsunami. Our God is in the heavens doing as he pleases. But it goes to that essay in Time magazine. What about the will of God? Is it God's will that the pandemic happened? Is it God's will that these things, is it God's will? Was it God's will? Was it God's will for Herod and Pilate and the Jews to have their mindset such that they ended up killing the Messiah, knowing it was the single most wicked act in the history of mankind. Was that God's will? Yes. Does it make it any less sinful? No. Well, let's go to Acts before I get to what he says here, because this goes to the issue. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter has just gotten done quoting prophecy, saying it's coming true right now. Joel chapter 2. In verse 22, he's talking to the men of Israel. Remember, they're at Pentecost. Everybody's in town. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Okay, he says, you guys know what Jesus did. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Comma, but stop. Okay. Was Christ delivered up according to a plan? Yes. And foreknowledge. What does foreknowledge mean? Foreknowledge means God knew ahead of time. Yes. Well, why did God know ahead of time? God knew ahead of time because it was his plan. Comma. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Are lawless men sinning when they are acting lawlessly? Yes. All right. What do we have here? If you want to get into the revealed and secret will of God, what could be categorized as the secret aspect of God's will? The definite plan and foreknowledge, what could be categorized as God's aspect of precept, the lawlessness that they indicates they broke the law by crucifying Christ. They're sinning. They're violating God's commands. They're violating the precepts of the Lord. Is there a tension there? Men want to try and reconcile this through carnal logic. However, the Bible doesn't concern itself with that. The Bible is very matter of fact in stating that men sin, and we have more explicit examples of God somehow in his plan decreeing that they sin and holding them morally responsible for their sin. That's one of the challenges of Romans 9. And if anybody teaches Romans 9 and it doesn't result in people saying that's not fair or God can't do that, you're not really teaching Romans 9 rightly. If you can reconcile Romans 9 according to human logic, You are not exegeting Romans 9 well. And Paul knows it when you look at Romans 9. He knows that right teaching of Romans 9 is going to result in the objections that he talks about. So I may address Romans 9, I may not here. But this issue of the tension, well, which will of God's is fulfilled? Well, here we go. I don't like that division in God's will. I just say that biblically God has a will. It's complex. There appear to be different aspects of it, but I just don't see God as having two wills. And this is probably the maybe the pastoral council on this issue. of not having to apologize for how Scripture describes God and events in time and space. We just don't have to. All right. What Nichols says in his book is this, about the will of God. And he calls it God's supreme will. I like that. God has a will and it is supreme. Okay. He says, he's addressing here Romans 9, and I may or may not read it. But with regard to God's sovereignty over sin, because that's the issue that people have. Is God sovereign over sin? Or is God just sovereign over that which is good in the eyes of man? Biblically, God is sovereign over everything. His will encompasses all and everything in his creation. Paul asserts not that God permitted or allowed human sin, but that he willed it. And I guess we probably should go there because the word will gets used there. And I think that we're going to need to address it about what God's will is. Let's go to Romans 9. Again, we can never divorce Romans 9 from its context. Romans 9, the point of Romans 9 is not to teach us about predestination. The point of Romans 9 is to defend the word and the promises of God, because Paul knows that based upon what he's taught up through the end of chapter 8, somebody is going to object and say, what about the promises to Israel? You can see that, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And he gives his explanation. I don't want to dwell on that. I know that we've got Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. I want to get to the issue of God's will here. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Why are people going to say that's not fair? They're going to say that's not fair. Well, because of the promises to Israel, how can you not choose every single ethnic Jew? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. One thing to remember when we read Paul is pay attention to the rhetorical questions. He has the rhetorical questions there in order to teach us. He knows that there's an objection that's going to come, or he's going to use the rhetorical question to teach us. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? The vernacular would be, that's not fair. His response to that question, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Quoting the Old Testament. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What is it? Salvation. First and fundamentally, salvation depends on God and his will, not on the will of man. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, that's an interesting point, because did the scripture speak to Pharaoh back when Pharaoh was being spoken to? Well, no, the Lord was speaking to Pharaoh. What this tells us is that when scripture speaks, God speaks. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Here we go into the issue of God's will. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Who's the willing party here? Whose will is being expressed here? Man's will or the will of God?
Jeff, I missed a question. What was the question?
The question is, whose will is being expressed in verse 18? Is verse 18 an expression of the will of God or the will of man?
The will of God.
Yes, the will of God. It's not, for once I'm not asking a trick question. It's very straightforward there. So then he, God has mercy on whomever God wills, and God hardens whomever he wills. That is an active statement. God is the active party here. And Nichols, in his treatment here, is going to address it, because he addresses, well, God is just deciding not to do something, because we don't want God to be active in hardening people, because that would be wicked. Scripture doesn't apologize like that. Scripture says God has mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, and God hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19 is a rhetorical question, because he knows, because of what he has just said about God's will, somebody's going to object. How are they going to object? You will say to me then, why does he, God, why does God still find fault? How do we translate that into more layman-friendly terms or more 20th century terms? How can he hold people responsible if God's doing that? Then he poses another question. For who can resist his will? Let's think about this. Verse 19 talks about God's will. He has mercy. If God wants to have mercy on somebody, is that person going to receive mercy? Yes. This is not just about reprobation here. This is about mercy as well. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What is the assumed answer to that rhetorical question? Who can resist his will?
No one.
Nobody. That's the assumed answer to the rhetorical question. Paul says, somebody, you, objector, are going to say to me, well, how can God still hold people responsible if he's the one hardening people? Because if he's the one hardening people, who can resist his will to harden? So if that's the case, how can men and women still be held responsible? Then what is Paul's answer to that question? Verse 20. A most decidedly unsatisfactory answer to most people. It's the biblical answer, though. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That is a response to a lot of questions. God and his will are not sitting at the defendant's table. God is not in the witness stand as the defendant, and we are not the prosecutor questioning him. Man is the one who is on trial here, not God. And the divine explanation for this is, and he uses an Old Testament reference and a cultural reference which they would have gotten, a potter and clay. They would understand that. They would understand what clay pots are. Does the potter have domain over the clay when you've got a potter's wheel and you've got that moist clay? Yes, the potter turns that wheel any way it wants to, any way he or she wants to, and he molds that clay however he wants to. And that's the imagery that he uses to communicate this about God's will. Now, somebody can say in response to that, but we're not clay. We're not mere clay. We're creatures created in the image of God. And that's true. But God is not a mere potter either. God is the divine potter. This is not to be a one-to-one analogy sort of thing. He's just using a cultural reference to make a point here. The point is, God, as the potter, has a will, and whatever the will is for the clay, the will be carried out in the clay. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What's his point there? God can do whatever he wants to with clay. That's not fair, people say. The biblical response, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God is giving you time to repent. The issue is not divine fairness here, because God cannot by definition be unfair. God cannot by definition be unjust. Everything God does is just. Nobody receives, you listen to Sproul on this, and he's great on this. Nobody receives injustice in God's courtroom. Nobody. The person who wants to object over God hardening whom he wills, God says, you had time to repent. Man says, but God hardened. God said, you're responsible. Who are you to answer back to me? That is my will. I have commanded you to repent. I have been kind in giving you time to repent. It is only in you that you have lived and moved and have your being. And you don't get to sit in judgment on me. That's the divine response to this. There is no contradiction here. To men, it may seem contradictory, but it isn't. But people are going to reject to that, because they're going to use human logic. But we have to try and use biblical logic here. I'm not going to read all of what Nichols has to say. I'm just going to read one paragraph about what he says about the will of God here. He says, how then does Paul answer those who object to his doctrine of God's sovereignty over sin and grace? He has no sympathy for their objection. Paul says that even raising such an objection is wicked. He doesn't enter into a sympathetic and sensitive dialogue. Rather, he says, in essence, God made you. You didn't make God. You're accountable to God, not vice versa. Don't talk like God owes you an explanation. You're not the judge sitting on the throne judging God. God is the judge sitting on the throne judging you. You got things all confused and twisted around. The answer is simple, brethren. God does not owe an account of himself to man. Man owes an account of himself to God. Therefore, we must simply embrace this biblical tension. It boils down to our willingness to take our place as a creature and submit to our Maker, Lord, and Judge. Suffer a word of caution. Remember that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. Paul reproves proud rebels, not confused but tender-hearted Christians. Let us learn to distinguish the godly questions of perplexed Christians from the arrogant objections of men who challenge God. Finally, brethren, never be ashamed of any tenet of God's word. Declare plainly and boldly all Scripture says about God's will. Openly confess his sovereignty over sin and grace. Declare with equal clarity and boldness all Scripture says about God's will. Openly display God's sincere desire that sinners turn from sin and get right with him through Christ. The issue goes back to, do we trust God that his will is good? God is good, therefore his will is good. I know that we will encounter brethren, and we may have brethren on the call here who really wrestle and struggle with this. But I'm just going to speak from experience here. Once you come to an understanding of this, once you recognize it, for I think what Paul is trying to teach us, and greater than Paul, God, what our Lord is trying to teach us in passages like Romans 9, in passages like Job, in passages like Isaiah 45 and Amos 3 and Lamentations 3 and Matthew 11, where Jesus praises God for hiding the truths of salvation from the wise and understanding, and then immediately says right after that, come all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. When we come to an understanding of that and accept it as a wonderful truth about who God is, your Bible is going to make a lot more sense to you. You won't have to explain away passages in the Scripture. You won't have to apologize for what people say about God in times of great societal disruption like now. We don't have to say, like the scholar, we don't have any answer for the coronavirus. We have an answer for the coronavirus. We have an answer for the tsunami. We have an answer for the hurricane. We have an answer for politicians. And the answer is our God who has given us time to repent and come to Jesus Christ. That's something to take comfort in. And our scripture does not have to be apologized for, and neither does our Lord. Men and women will not like what our Lord says about himself in his word. When we read the fullness of his word, those words which you will never hear on cable TV, Christian, quote, Christian cable TV, that God never gets described on TVN. That God is not, the prosperity gospel does not have a category for this God. But our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. That ought to be a comfort to us. Anybody have a question or comment before we go? Okay, let me pose a question then. We talked about God's will. Christian, what is the will of God for your life right now?
Our sanctification.
Okay, our sanctification. How does that play out, Lucas?
God puts things in our lives to draw us to himself, to purify us for his glory.
Okay. Do you know everything about God's will for your life?
No.
Where are you going to be living 10 years from now?
Not sure.
Are you going to be living 10 years from now?
I don't know. Well, yes, I'll be living either here. I'll be living here, or I'll be in heaven with the Lord.
Yes, Lucas will still exist 10 years from now. Whether or not Lucas will be alive in this body, we know not, correct? But the Lord has a will for Lucas and Janice in their life. He has a will for all of these people and these names I see on the participant list here. Yes, what is his will for his people now? Our sanctification. What is his will for us? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbors. Those are all aspects of his will. He's told us what those are. We live in light of those. We don't live trying to live in accordance with that which he has not told us. Those secret things of Deuteronomy 29:29. And I know Christians can stumble over this because they want to determine what God's secret will is for their life. God, tell me, who am I going to marry 3 years from now? God, where am I going to be living 3 years from now? God, tell me this, tell me that. There are things that he just has not told us and he will not tell us. But we try and live our lives in obedience to those things that he has told us. In that element of his will that he has revealed to us. In loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In loving our neighbor as ourselves. The more specifics, okay, being subject to the governing authorities, honoring the emperor, loving your wife, being a good employee. Okay, not getting drunk, putting away the things that we're told to be put away in Paul's letters. That is where we live our life. We live our life in the realm of that which God has revealed to us. And people run into error when they try and live their life in light of what God has not revealed to us because they want God to reveal that secret element of his will, and he just very well may not. So we need to live our lives in light of what he has told us. Anything else before we go?
Brother Jeff.
Yes, sir. Mr. Martinez.
I also believe that in God's will, it's also for us to suffer. according to Acts 9:16, when he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Or if you go to 1 Peter 3, or Matthew 10, you know, in light of God's will, you know, to pray, to be Christ-like, to be righteous, to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. I believe that he also just, you know, we have to throw in suffering in there. Because without suffering, people wouldn't acknowledge sin, and they wouldn't turn to him and surrender all to him without suffering in life. You know, the Bible tells us that no one is righteous, not even one. This is not going to be a perfect life that we're going to live. We are going to go through suffering and trials, tribulations, storms. So I believe that you know, his will is to, you know, for us to
Well, that goes to the issue of, this also goes to evangelism in one sense, that when you talk about what the prosperity folks will say, they will say that your life is going to get easier once you come to Christ, that you will be blessed in more temporal ways, that you will have the better job, you will have the bigger truck. You will have the woman of your dreams or the man of your dreams, or you will never encounter health problems, or you never will endure any persecution, because if you just have enough faith, you will avoid all of that. And that is in direct opposition to the New Testament. Yes. That when we see what those guys in the New Testament went through who are commended, and the Old Testament who are commended for their faith, that's not the way their lives were. Okay. We see that in Acts chapter 9. Okay, Paul gets told as he is being saved. Okay, he's supposed to get told. I will show him as the guy's getting the instructions. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. How do we evangelize that like that in America? Do we tell people when you're saved you're going to suffer for his name? Now we if we're honest, we will have to admit that in America people have historically, for the most part, tended not to suffer because they became Christians. Other parts of the world, okay, look at what our brethren in Asia are seeing now. You go back to your village and you're a Christian, that may not turn out very well for you. Or in the Middle East, you leave Islam and you come to Christ, that may not turn out in a temporal sense very well for you. It'll turn out wonderfully in an eternal sense. But what about in a temporal sense? It is not, what is God's will for the Christian? God's will for the Christian is to trust God. Is to trust God, trust that faith in Jesus Christ will get you a reward or rewards, but probably not in this life. You won't see them. That when we're seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, right now, even as we're all sitting in our living rooms or dining rooms or wherever we're sitting, we may run into things. And we don't know what America's going to be like 6 months or 6 years from now. We don't know what Middle East is going to look like. But what we know is that God's commands for God's people transcend time, culture, and society. What God commanded God's people to do in the New Testament, in those letters to those churches and to those people, still apply to us today. The Bible is exceedingly culturally relevant. The Bible is timeless truth. What applied to the church at Ephesus applies to the church in San Antonio. It applies to the church. Okay, we got people on here from Greece and Germany. It applies. It transcends cultural boundaries. It transcends geopolitical borders. It transcends ethnicity or whatever. The truths apply to God's people no matter where they live, where they came from, where they are. And God's will for God's people is to obey God, period. No matter what your life is like or where you came from. I know that I run into this in the prison. You will have some scriptural commands given to God's people. And prisoners will tell me, but Jeff, you don't know what it's like in here. And my response has always been, you're absolutely right. I don't know what it's like in there. I don't want to find out what it's like in there. But I'll tell you what, scripture doesn't give you an out from obeying God's commands just because you live on that side of the fence. And sometimes it's received okay, and sometimes it's not. But that's the case no matter whether it's, okay, somebody in the correctional system or somebody sitting at a dining room table in San Antonio is a free man, or somebody sitting, huddled in a bunker in the Middle East because there's warfare going on around them, the commands for God's people are the same. Our circumstances may make it more challenging to obey at times, but the commands are the same. The commands are timeless. God's will for God's people has always been the same. Anybody else?
Hey, Jeff?
Yes, ma'am.
There is a sense of just needing to discern over the will in our lives. Like, I know there's a, in Romans 12, where it talks about that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, or discerning what is pleasing to the Lord, the language of Ephesians 5. I know people who have, laid out a fleece in a sense of trying to figure out the Lord's directions for their lives, or prayed 5 years for certain things. So there is a sense in which there's the mysterious things that we just may never know they belong to the Lord. But as far as what God would have us do, there's a sense in which we do need to discern what that is, or the scripture tells us to discern what that is, right?
Yeah, here's the challenge, I think. The challenge is, for instance, I can tell you that I think it's now been 20 or 21 years. I asked the guy if he would like to go to the prison with us. He said he'd pray about it. Guess what? As far as I know, he's still praying about it. I've seen a meme out there recently, and I know that, memes are not divinely inspired, but I've seen about, and please take what I'm saying rightly, okay, that I'll pray about it is Baptist for no. Now, is that an overstatement? Yeah, it's an overstatement. How do we discern God's will? Okay, we can't ignore Romans 12:2. Okay, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Okay, why? How? Okay, so we can discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we renew our minds? The primary means of renewing our mind is by reading our scripture. Okay, and trying to discern God's will. Okay, should a family move across the country? Okay, now let's look at that. Is a move across the country, does it inherently have any element of right or wrong in it, of sin or obedience, of rebellion or obedience? Let me ask you that. No, I don't think it does. I think at the same time that we're trying to discern God's will, I think we have to try and have a balance in that God equips his people by his spirit to make decisions. Okay, God, I look at Paul. Paul wanted to go evangelize in a certain direction in Acts, but at some point he couldn't go. Why couldn't he go? Because the Holy Spirit prevented him. Well, he thought he was doing God's will by going in one direction. The Spirit of God says, no, you're going to stop and go in a different direction. So whether it is, I think, moving across the country or whom we are going to betroth ourselves to or what job to take, there are a lot of things which in and of themselves are not inherently right or wrong. So I think, can we pray for discernment? Can we pray for wisdom? Should we pray for discernment? Sure. Okay, because we always have to examine, why are we doing what we're doing? Okay, are we doing it merely because Janice wants to do it, or Lucas wants to do it, or Jeff wants to do it? Or are we doing it because at the end of the day, it would be more pleasing to God if I did this rather than doing something else? Yeah, I think we have to try and pray that. The challenge is, what if God's answer is, make a choice, Janice? Okay. That when whatever the lockdown here ends, Lucas says, Janice, let's go out to dinner tonight. Where do you want to go? Janice says, let me pray about it. Okay. Now, this may seem trivial. Okay, but it's real life. It's now 7 o'clock and Lucas says, where are we going? Janice says, I'm still praying about it. I don't want to under-spiritualize this, but I also don't want to over-spiritualize it. Again, where's that biblical balance? Where's that line between having prayer paralyze us and ignoring prayer altogether? I don't know. It's not an easy question to answer. But, you know, what do we have which can inform us concerning God's will? We've got prayer. We've got the Bible, and we got the brethren too. Really, at the end of the day, you know, seeking counsel from other people who are filled with the Spirit. That what should we do? You know, I don't know what to do in this situation. I've got 2 job offers. Which one do I take? Okay, one's in San Antonio, one is in Minneapolis. Which one do I take? I don't know. Which one do you want to take? Okay. If they're both honest work, okay, and you're comfortable with going somewhere and you're comfortable that you know there's a decent church there, if that's going to be one of your criteria for going, then you choose the one you want. But you try and have your choices be informed by that which we know in Scripture and that which we know will please God. Okay. Is there anything inherently right or wrong about the move you two are going to make? No, there's nothing which makes your move more righteous, I think, than staying. But you do at the end of the day what you feel is going to please God more, right? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. All right, let's wrap it up. And I have Lucas on the screen. So, Lucas, why don't you pray for us and close us here then?
Oh, Father, we thank you for this time we have together and we can meet over such a medium during such times. And this whole time I've been thinking of a song, Voyata, as we're learning from Jeff today, and that one line in there where it says, your will, how I long for your will, may my heart ever blend with your will, amen. Lord, I know that's not inspired, but I think it brings glory to you, and I think it's good. Father, may we take what we learned today and use it for your glory. May our hearts blend with your will, Father. We don't want any other will but yours. We want to do what pleases you. So we thank you for this time. Just ask, Lord, that you would go with us as we take what we learned and be glorified in heaven and on earth. Pray in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Next week, we will be looking at the Trinity. We want to talk about things which are mysterious at one level. Yeah, we'll talk about the Trinity next week. So we'll spend our time on the doctrine of the Trinity next week. Thank you all for coming. Hope you have a good day today.